Amen, 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 amen. I want you to notice something. I'm smiling this morning. But I haven't smiled since Tuesday. But I did start to smile when I got into God's house and started to worship with God's people. Amen. It's great to be in the house of the Lord. And we may not know who's going to be in the White House the next 4 years, but we know who conquered sin, death, and the grave. Amen. Amen. And he's sitting on the right hand of God the Father. He is the exalted one, and he's coming again to take us home to heaven someday. And that's our hope. Amen. So I thought of Paul and Silas. They were beaten, whipped, and stoned, and all the stuff they went through. But they were falsely accused, illegally, thrown into jail. Feet and hands were fast in stocks. And at midnight, instead of complaining and griping and moping, they sang praises to God. Amen. And the prisoners heard them, and God sent an earthquake, and he opened the doors that no man can shut. And God shuts doors no man can open. The jailer got saved. Church in Philippi was born, and the rest is all history. Amen. So we don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to be filled with despair. Our God reigns. He's on the throne. And we're going to do something in the Bible this morning I felt led to do, even though I know some of you will say, you preached this a year ago. I know. Don't tell me that. It was a year and a half ago. I checked the records. That I preach this passage, but we're going to continue our study in Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to turn to chapter 1, verse 15, and I did something that I wasn't planning on doing, and that's I'm going to continue this chapter 1 section from it starts in verse 9, and it runs to verse 20. Now, remember that I told you that this passage is one long sentence in the Greek. In the Greek manuscript, starts at verse 9 and runs all the way to verse 20 without catching a breath. It's one long sentence. We spent 2 weeks from verses 9 to 14. Now we're going to go from verse 15 to verse 20. And the title of my message, I think it's so important, is the famous hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That's the title of my message. So go back to verse 9 of Colossians 1. Where Paul begins to pray, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul prayed for spiritual intelligence. And then he prayed for practical obedience, verse 10 to 11, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, that you might be strengthened with all might, I love that, according to his glorious power, and all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We need that today in our hearts. Giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. So he prayed for spiritual intelligence, practical obedience, and humble thankfulness. Now, our text today begins in verse 15. Referring to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he, that is Jesus, is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The great theologian Eric Sauer said these words. He said, if you wish to be disappointed, look at others. If you wish to be downhearted, look at yourself. But if you wish to be encouraged, look at Jesus Christ. I love that. You know, the words to that beautiful hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow faintly dim in light of what? His glory and His grace. Now, we're not to put our heads in the sand and forget about what's going on politically or socially or happening in our world. We're to be engaged in our culture. And I'm concerned, as you are, about what's happening with this election and the legality and all that's going on. But we need to remember that God is still on the throne. Amen. We need to keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ. We need to turn the news off and open our Bibles up. We need to turn praise music on. Amen. And worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're not to run from the culture, but we're to permeate into the culture and become light and salt. You know that the church was born in the Greco-Roman culture. Very, very, very sinful, very dark, very pagan, very anti-Christian. That's the environment in which the church was born. So the Bible says we're to be a light in the darkness. We're to shine as among a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights. So the world is only going to get darker and darker, and we're to get brighter and brighter and more committed to preaching the gospel. So Paul wants us, at the end of this long prayer, he wants us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to look full in His wonderful face. Now, why does he bring this up in the book of Colossians? The answer is because false teachers who gave Jesus prominent place, but they did not give Him the preeminent place. Now, there's a difference between prominence and preeminence. All the Eastern religions, they will give Jesus a prominent place. He's one of many important people or prophets, but they don't give Him the preeminent place. So I want you to notice the theme verse, verse 18, where Paul actually says in this passage that in all things he might have preeminence. Notice that word, preeminence. That means he's to be the top one. No one above him, no one more important than him, no one above Jesus. He's to be the number one in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our marriages, in our homes, in our families. Everything's about Jesus Christ's preeminence in our heart and mind and in our lives. That means that Jesus is to have first priority in all things of our life. So before we begin to unpack these verses, my question to you is, does he? Does Jesus Christ have first place in your thought life? Does he have first place in your attitudes? Does he have first place in your actions? Does he have first place in your marriage, in your parenting, on your job, in all of your relationships, in every aspect of your life? Is Christ preeminent? If not, why not? Turn today and fix your eyes upon Jesus. Now, Paul gives us three reasons Jesus is to have preeminence. And I want you to write them down. I think they're going to appear on the screen, but write them down. They're right from this text. The first is because he's the visible image of the invisible God. Why should Jesus have preeminence? Because he's the revealer of who God is, because he himself is God. Let's go back to verse 15, the first half. Who is the image of the invisible God? Now, how do we know that this is talking about Jesus? Good question. I'm glad you asked it. Because if you back up into chapter 1, verse 13, he ends that verse with the kingdom of his dear son. And I pointed out that in the Greek, it's even more clear, the son of his love. That we have been translated, we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Then notice the very next verse, verse 14, the phrase, in whom, that is the Son of His love, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then notice verse 15. I can't point them all out. There's so many. You have the phrase, who is? Then you have the phrase, verse 16, by him. Then you have the phrase in verse 17, he is. And then verse 18, he is. And then verse 18 again, who is. And then in verse 19, in him. And then in verse 20, you have the phrase, by him. And again, second time, by him. All of them are a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, our redemption. He is the image of the invisible God. So all of this passage is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to study a little more about Jesus, I want to give you some other verses to look up to be well acquainted with, so that if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. Now, let me rephrase that. Not if, when. How many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Okay, if you're not raising your hand, you lie and do not the truth. If you have a door, a Jehovah's Witness will knock on it. So be prepared. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Great, great passage for Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'll point out why. Another passage is John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. It's the prologue to John's gospel. John 1, 1 to 18. Second one is Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. The theologians call that the kenosis passage, the emptying of Christ. But it's a marvelous passage on his person and his deity. And then a third one is Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. So Colossians 1, John 1, Philippians 2, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Those are great, what's called Christological passages that speak of the person of Christ and who he is. But coming back to our text, verse 15, Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. Now, notice that God is invisible. Sometimes people say, well, I can't see God, I can't smell God, I can't feel God, I can't touch God, so how can you believe in a God? I heard about a Puritan talking to an atheist, and the atheist says, you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Well, you can't see him, or how can you believe? And then the Puritan turned it back on the atheist and said, do you have brains? He says, yeah, I have brains. He says, hast thou ever seen thy brains? Hast thou ever felt thy brains? Hast thou ever touched thy brains? No, no, no. And thou thinkest thou hast brains? I don't have to see God or touch God or feel God to know that he exists. I see the evidence all around me. So even though God is invisible, which is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, that God is invisible, he's immortal, and he is eternal. He is the only wise God. In John 1, verse 18, no man at any time has ever seen God, but God hath revealed him in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in this passage. Jesus came to reveal God to man. Notice the statement that he is the image of the invisible God. That word image there means representation and manifestation. It means that he's the picture, he's a portrait. We get our word icon from that word image. It was used in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20. I love it. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said what? Show me a coin. And so they handed him a coin and he held it up and he said, whose what? Whose image? We would say, whose mug is on this coin? Whose picture? Whose image? Caesar's. And then in my version of my Jesus movie, he does the Jesus flip the coin, poof, like a kind of a, I have a cool Jesus. He's like, poof, flips it back. And then he says his remarkable words, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God's the things that are God's. And they all say, wow. So give your taxes to Caesar. It's got his image on it. But you are stamped with the image of God. Did you know that? That we're image bearers? That you are made in the image of God? And so give your heart, your life, your mind to God. So the word image there means a picture or an icon or a portrait. So if you want to know what God looks like, spend some time looking at Jesus. And a little footnote too, that this passage was written by Paul, who 30 years earlier was Saul, a very religious Jew that persecuted Christians because he hated Jesus and didn't believe that he was God. Something happened in Paul's life that changed his mind. He was converted. And he saw the light. He saw the true Jesus. And the fact that a former Pharisee would say these things about Jesus is just absolutely amazing. So if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. In John 14, verse 9, Philip said, well, if you show us the Father, remember that? Show us the Father and we'll be what? Satisfied. And Jesus again said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you've never seen me? Again, forgive me, but if I were to do a free paraphrase, Jesus said, Philip, what's your problem? And I'm not as nice as Jesus. I would have said, what's your problem, dude? You've been hanging out with me for all this time. You've not seen me. He who has seen me has seen what? The Father. Now, don't misinterpret that. He's not the Father, but he shows us the Father. He is the image of the Father. So he's not the Father. He's not the Spirit. He's God the Son. But he reveals to us the nature and character of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, says he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ through his incarnation, his miracles, and his resurrection. So Christ should have preeminence because he not only reveals God, but he is God. Write down 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where Paul says, for God, who commands the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So why should Jesus have preeminence? Because he's God and he's the revealer of God. Then let me give you the second reason from this text. He is the sovereign over all creation. So he's the sovereign one over all creation. Let's read from verse 15 at the end of that text down to verse 17. Says he's the firstborn, we're going to come back to look at what that word means, of all creation. By him, verse 16, were all things created. Things in heaven, things in earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible. Whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. I've circled the word by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, why does Paul focus on Jesus as Lord of all creation? That's what he's saying at the end of verse 15. He's the most important one over, sovereign over all the created universe. And the reason was, again, because of the false teacher's view of Jesus. And that false view was known as Gnosticism. The word Gnostic or gno means to know. And they thought they had a superior knowledge over Christians. And they believed that matter was evil. I'll just summarize it real quick so you can understand why he's saying what he's saying. They taught that matter was evil. Anything physical is intrinsically evil. Eastern thought is the same today. That's why you deny your flesh and you punish your flesh and you don't eat food and sleep on nails and all the things you do. Aestheticism is part of this concept. Matter's evil. Only spirit is good. So God, who's good, could not have made the material universe. That was their conclusion. That God could not have made the physical universe because only spirit's good and matter's evil. So out from God came emanation. All of these demigods, a series of emanations. And if you want to know the true and living God, you have to start at the bottom of these emanations and work your way up through these emanations until finally you arrive at a God knowledge, or they today say God consciousness. So Jesus is just one of many emanations that come from God the Father. Finally, an emanation got so distant from God and so evil that that emanation created the heavens and the earth. And that's what they teach. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have picked up this concept to some degree and what is known as the Arian heresy, and they teach that Jesus Christ was created by God the Father. We're going to see that he's the creator and he's the sustainer and he's the goal of all creation. But the idea that matter is evil is not biblical. It's not Christian thought. The idea that God would become a man incarnate in flesh. That's the Christian doctrine. He sanctified humanity and the physical for all eternity. So the reason Paul says what he says here about Jesus and that he's sovereign over all creation is because of the Gnostic heresy of teaching that matter is evil. Now, what does that mean when he says he's the firstborn, verse 15, of every creature or of all creation? The word firstborn is the word prototokos. And what it means and what it conveys is not first in order, chronology, but first in priority, superiority. It means he's the one over. So it's not talking about time, that he's the first one created. That's the Arian heresy, what the Jehovah's Witness teach, that he was created by God, the Father's Michael, the archangel, and somehow morphed into Jesus, the Son of God. That's why I said have these passages ready when Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. But rather that he is himself co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, and that he is the creator of all things. So he's not the first one created. I want you to note verse 16, every word carefully. For by him were all things created. In the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, they've inserted the phrase, all other things created. And inferring that Jesus was created, and then he created all other things. That's not what Paul is saying here. That's a perversion of the text. Now notice the word firstborn again, prototokos, means that he has priority or sovereignty, that Jesus is sovereign over all of creation. So what does it mean? Jesus is Lord of creation. And Paul gives us four reasons why. Look at the text as we break it down. First of all, he's the creator of all creation, verse 16, for by him were all things created. It means that Paul is teaching that he created all things. If Jesus created you, then he can take care of you. He made you, he can sustain you and provide for you. Then notice, secondly, he's the purpose and the goal of all creation. Verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. So he's the source of all creation, and he's the goal of all creation. This means that all creation points to Jesus. The Bible says the trees of the field clap their hands. Now, we may not clap, but the trees are clapping. I love that concept. Jesus said, if these do not cry out on his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, even the rocks will do what? Cry out. They're probably saying, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Or maybe it'd be a rock and roll song or something. But it's toward Jesus. I love to see these little rocks with lips on them praising God. How cool is that? So all creation actually glorifies him and points to him. Creation has meaning only when it points to Christ. Enjoy the world that your Father has created. But remember, it points to him, an infinite creator. What a glorious truth. Now notice, secondly, that he is before all creation. Why is he sovereign over creation? Because he's before it all. Verse 17, and he is before all things. This means that Jesus is eternal. He wasn't created by God the Father. He is co-equal and co-eternal, self-existent. He existed before time, before matter, before all things. Write down John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? There you have it. In the beginning, the Word already existed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. By the way, you want to write down these verses for when the Jehovah's Witness knock on your door. John 1:1, John 8:58. And then write down Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, 8. I am Alpha and Omega. This is Jesus talking. I am Alpha, Omega, beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I love that. That's a great verse to read to someone that denies the eternality and deity of Jesus Christ. And then fourth reason he's Lord of all creation is because he sustains it. Notice verse 17. By him all things consist. Now the word consist literally means hold together. What keeps the stars in their place? What keeps them from falling to earth? Now, I know scientists have it all figured out, but they don't even know or understand how an atom holds together. Why don't those positive particles repel? Why don't atoms just explode? How does matter stay together? So they came up with their theory, atomic glue. Atomic glue. Try going into Lowe's or Home Depot asking, do you have any atomic glue? Stupid. When you can't understand something, just make it up. But you can open our Bibles. The youngest child in our children's ministry knows what keeps the world together. It's Jesus. He holds it all together. Remember that old hymn? He's got the whole world in his hands. I love that. And I'm having a hard time not breaking into that chorus right now. Hallelujah. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. I just spent quite a bit of time in Alabama, so I'm on a roll. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. I tell you, in light of what's going on right now in our nation, I'm going to be singing that song this week. He's got the whole world, including the United States, in his hands. Amen? And so we need to remember that. It all came from him. It's all sustained by him. And it's all going back to him, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus makes the universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. And we may have a lot of chaos in our culture today, but it's only because we need Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the one that brings order and disorder. Let me give you the third and last reason that Jesus is to have preeminence. He's the visible image of the invisible God. He's the sovereign over all creation. Here's number three, write it down. He's the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. Praise the Lord. Jesus is the head of the church, amen? No pope, no bishop, no priest, no pastor is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let's read it, verse 18 to 20. He is the head of the church, the body of Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's our word, prototokos, firstborn from dead. He's the most important one to ever rise from the dead. Everyone else rose from the dead to die again. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. That in all things, which means all things, I looked it up in the Greek. Actually, it just reads, that in all he might have preeminence. For please the Father, here's the Father's good pleasure, that in him, that is Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. That is a clear, straightforward statement on the deity of Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead, the Bible says, dwells in him bodily. And verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, done to himself, by him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven. So we have his resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. We have his incarnation in verse 19. The fullness dwells in him. We have his crucifixion, peace through the blood of his cross. And we have his exaltation and reconciliation to reconcile all things unto himself by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven. Now, we could do a whole nother sermon on this closing point, but I want to get to the song we're going to sing in just a moment. Because we need to just turn our eyes upon Jesus. And I'm preaching to my own heart this week because I honestly confess, I have a little pastoral confession for service. I was struggling to even preach this Sunday. I was so discouraged. What good does it do? I had to have my wife encourage me to keep preaching. And I'm ashamed to admit it, that I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to come to church. I was so discouraged. But as I meditated on this passage and I saturated my heart and mind in God's Word, God revived my heart. And He can revive your heart. And this morning when I came in, I go, I'm going to be in worship first service. I'm going to sit. I got in the church and I sat in worship. Oh, how it just the Lord just lifted the burden, lifted the care, and to realize He is still God. He's still on the throne. Amen. He's to have preeminence. If God would send His Son from heaven, born through the womb of the Virgin, take on flesh, live a sinless life, die a substitutionary death, the whole world is in His hands, and those hands have scars. He's holding you, those nail-scarred hands. He's holding America. I believe America was founded on Christian principles, Christian men and women. And people have fought and bled and died for this country. And I pray for America. But our hope is not in America. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is in God. We must keep our focus and our eyes fixed on Him. Pray for me, I'll pray for you. And we do pray for you, that God keeps us faithful and that we keep preaching the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation. But I want you to go back to this text we just read real quickly, and I won't tarry on it. The Bible tells us here that Jesus is not only head of creation, natural creation, but that He's to have preeminence over new spiritual creation, the church. So Jesus actually created the worlds, and He actually created the church, and He is the head. So Christ's preeminence is to be in three areas: over revelation, image of the invisible God; over creation, He created all things; and He is now in exaltation to have preeminence. He's the exalted head of the body of Christ. And it's all because He came, suffered, died, and rose from the dead. Now, notice, as I pointed out in verse 20, that we have His crucifixion, He made peace through the blood of His cross, and His exaltation, that He's here to reconcile all things to Himself because He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Nothing that happens in our world today can take these truths away. Nothing can alter or change or thwart the purpose and plan of God. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I mentioned it first service and I'll mention it second. By the grace of God and the will of God and the goodness of God, we will not lock the doors of this church. We will continue to move. I don't know what the next 4 years holds, but I know who holds the next 4 years. Jesus does. And we're not going to close the church down. We're not going to stop meeting. We're not going to stop preaching. We're not going to start worshiping God. Amen? Amen. And we need to continue to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, because that's why we're here. Let's pray.